We're working our way through the book of the Exodus. And as you look at the notes, I think when you read the book of Exodus, you have a shadow of our redemption, of our walk to the promised land. The book begins with bondage. It leads to redemption by miracle through the parting of the Great Sea, which I take to be a miracle greater than what's wrong? Not on? Oh, why is it not on if it says it is on? Because it's on mute. No, it's not on mute. Okay, so we need some expertise. Is it working?
Yes.
It is. It's not me. Such a rare occurrence that it's not me. Or as I tell my students, in this culture, if you set your goals low enough, you can reach them every time. That's called happiness. So what I'm saying is that the book of Exodus is a picture of our redemption. We all came out of bondage greater than an Egyptian one. And by miracle, through the shedding of blood, we have been cast into deliverance, but we find ourselves in a wilderness. And as we walk through that wilderness, God has given us instructions, directions, forgiveness, as he gave his ancient people in that 40-year walk. And Moses writes probably from the plains of Moab with the great land ahead of him, like it is ahead for all of us. So where we are most particularly is chapter 3. And 4, we may not get that far. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 3. In chapter 1, we have the great story of bondage. In chapter 2, we have the precipitous attempt of Moses to deliver his people. And he flees for his life into the wilderness of Midian. What you have between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is a 40-year gap. Remember, Moses was in the house of Pharaoh for 40 years. The daughter or stepdaughter, I guess adopted son of Pharaoh's only daughter, Hatshepsut. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness. So the point last week, in a way, was Moses was not equipped to lead the people of God by his astute learning and privilege that he acquired in the presence of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He had more to learn. He had to learn the wilderness to lead God's people. And God sends him into the wilderness for 40 years. And in that capacity as a shepherd of his now father-in-law's flock, something miraculous happens. And it's found in verse 3. This is a great chapter. It's laced with the inadequacies of Moses and the promises of God. That's what makes it so beautiful. Now, Moses, 40 years, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Remember, he had married Zipporah. He had a son, Gershom, which means alien. He saw himself as that. And then he has a litter boy, Eleazar. We don't find him until chapter 18, although in chapter 4, the plural sons appears. By that time, he has somewhat matured because he names his son, God is my helper. So the man is learning as God is preparing him. And he led the flock of his father to the far side of the wilderness. Midianites were Bedouin people. They traveled a lot. They didn't settle. They traveled from the Sinai Peninsula all the way to the Arabian Peninsula. And it's interesting to me that when God wants to talk to him, he talks to him at a particular place. It is said in our text, it's Horeb, Mount Horeb, or the mountain. We know it as Mount Sinai. And he specifically says to Moses, you are going to lead your people back to this place. They dwell there for a year in the giving of the law. So we read, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula, to Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, where God spoke to his people, chapter 20 and following. There, the angel of the Lord, who was that? It's fairly clear by verse 5 that it's God. It's a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the true deliverer, the greater one. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire. Burning bush in the wilderness was not unusual. But this one is, because when he looks at this crazy bush, it's a flame, but it isn't consumed. It's the presence of God. I don't know that I want to see this bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. It just kept burning. So he thought, I got to go look at this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? Okay, but it's at Mount Horeb. Why did God wait to call him at that place? Because he needed to know that place. He'll lead the people there. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush. Who's within the bush? The Lord Jesus. And he said, Moses, Moses. Okay. When I read Moses, Moses, it's an emphasis, but I often thought of a later servant of our Lord, Paul. When God called Paul before Damascus, what did he call him? Shaul, Shaul, Saul, Saul. Changed his name to Paul. Now, there's a joke. The prime minister of Israel was entertaining one of our former presidents, Mr. Bush. When the plane landed, Mr. Bush exited, and the prime minister didn't say anything to him, did not greet him. And he said, that's strange, but he let it go. But he noticed that again and again, the prime minister didn't talk to Mr. Bush. And finally, George says to the prime minister, why don't you talk to me? And the prime minister said, the last time I talked to a bush, I was in this wilderness for 40 years. That's my joke of the day. Now, and Moses said, here am I. And God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Moses has come a long way in that wilderness. And then something really interesting. Then he said, I am the God of your father. Now, what's strange about that? Every other time when God says, I am the God of your father, it is in a plural, fathers. Why did he say father? I think the answer is he's connecting it to his father, Amram. I am the God of your father who taught you while you were being weaned in our home, our faith. And it connects to this man's mind. It's really pretty. And so my argument is, watch the words. Watch the words. I am the God of Amram, your dad. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac and Jacob. What's that tell me? It tells me that God is the God of the living. And though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob found their place to their earthly grave, they are alive today. I am, not I was. And obviously, the application is pertinent to our pains this week. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid. He was afraid of Pharaoh and fled. Now he's properly afraid. Here's his commission, verse 7. When you read this paragraph, what strikes me is the first person singular, I. And it's full of promises. It's full of facts. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. So it's typically in all of our vocabulary mentally to say, if the Lord really loved me, this would not have happened to me. In other words, God is calloused and insensitive to my needs. He clears that up immediately. I have indeed seen the misery of my people, 40 years of it. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers, taskmasters. And I am concerned about their suffering. Isn't that pretty? That is worth memorizing. We're not alone. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, now inhabited by 6 Semitic tribes that are larger than they are. The Canaanite, the Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite. Our pastor would say termite. We all do that. I don't know why. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. Why did God wait so long, 40 years? Because I think our hearts have to be prepared for it. And sometimes it's in tragedy that it prepares to be quiet. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. This is so pretty. I have seen the way of the Egyptians, the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, here it is. Go. Huh? I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay, so it's fairly simple. Moses, you know, lobbing along as he does in the wilderness, he has now learned where green can be, pasture for sheep and goats. He's learned where the water is, where the flash floods capture pools of water. Sheep don't eat with running water. It's got to be quiet. He's minutely learned the wilderness after 40 years. And God appears to him in a strange way, as he sometimes to us, and tells him how concerned he is for his people and that he will use Moses to lead them out. Just full of promises. But look at the reaction. When I read, there are 4 excuses here. So I think preachers can go wild on this passage and just thump us pretty good. But there's always buts in life. But Moses said to God, now God has said, he is standing on holy ground. He's on his face on the ground. This bush is not being consumed. And
God is speaking to him. How much better can it get? I remember taking our grandkids to Disney World, and we were staying at a very nice place, and it had a lake in the middle, a little pond. And so I took them for a walk around the pond, but in all the bushes, there was music. And I would say to the kids, the bushes are talking to us. I enjoyed it. I don't know that they did. This bush talked, and you will lead my people. So, but look at his reaction. And I think it's typical. You and I look at the inventory of our experience, and it is never equal to the task that God has prepared for us. And we try to instruct God that he has certainly picked a very bad choice to lead the people of God. Very typical. The first one is inadequacy. Well, I think my answer to inadequacy is it's true. And what God wants to teach us is that the work of God is done by God. It's not the accumulation of intelligence or ability. It's all finite. We need it. We pursue it. But it's a miracle. Only God can do these things. But Moses said to God, this is great. Who am I? Who am I? I'm a nobody. That I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. I'm simply not up to the task. How many of us have said that when we've been asked to do something? I know I have. I once asked my homiletics professor at Dallas Seminary, Haddon Robinson, when he stopped being afraid to speak, and this guy was articulate and productive. It's just before he retired, and Haddon said to me, I've never stopped being afraid. Because I don't know what my first sentence should be. I thought, oh, that's encouraging. And God said, look at the answer. Who am I? But the answer is not about him. God said, I will be with you. When God's around, there's a majority. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. What mountain? The mountain of the burning bush. So he has a vivid object lesson, and he's drawing him back. Well, to the issue of inadequacy, God has promised his presence. But Moses' second question is a hoot. Okay, I know who I am, but who are you? You don't want to hitch your wagon to a weak star with promises that can't be kept. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers, plural, has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Who in the heck are you? Then what shall I say? Who am I? Who are you? This is just fantastic. God gives him a name. In Hebrew, there are no consonants. Pardon me. There are no vowels. They're all consonants. We added to the Masoretic text vowels so we could read it later, 10th century. So God gave him a four-letter word that we do not know how to pronounce, and it's so sacred that the Jewish people will not use the word. We translate it Jehovah. I was on a train years ago between London and Oxford. Sitting next to me was a Jewish lady. Our conversation began, and I tried to turn it to the Messiah. But I made a mistake. I called God Jehovah, the great I am. And I got a lesson on the holiness of the name. I thought, this is exciting. It's a holy name. It's not pronounceable. It comes from a verbal root that could be present or future. He could be saying, I am, and I will be. Or I am and always will be. I was, I am, and I will be. He's the eternally changeless God. I was with your people. I will be with your people. And I am with your people. The great I am, the eternally existent, present one who does not change. That is pretty. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am the eternal, changeless one. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. This is really pretty. You build your foundation on the worthiness of the person you trust. He is the great was. And I think the reason we can't translate it is because he wants us to know a lot. He is the great was. He is the great is. And he will be the great will be forever. He's the timeless, changeless, committed one. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. That is really pretty. And then he gives him instruction. Yeah. Sure.
So where is Yahweh in all of that?
Oh, that's how we pronounce it, but I didn't want to use a Hebrew word.
Oh, okay.
I tell the students, you know, what is the purpose of learning a new English vocabulary? Meaning 10-gallon words. Theanthropic Christ. Now, we like that. But why? It's so that we can talk expeditiously and say fewer words when we're in our little groupie. But I don't like to use Greek words. I don't like that because it's telling you that you can't know the Bible as much as I can. That's foolishness. That is just pure foolishness because I can cram my head with knowledge. But it also, you need to cram your heart with knowledge.
What did they not say?
They wouldn't say it. They'd skip it.
If what? Yahweh or Jehovah?
Yahweh.
They don't say Yahweh.
No, and for me to use Jehovah would be saying Yahweh to them.
Okay. All right, I'm sorry.
Yeah. I'd say it thrown around in the books, but I just don't like to go there. So we use the word Jehovah, which is just as affronting as the word Yahweh. And we're making up the vowels. Right? It's just God. He is the great. He will never change his mind when he makes commitments to his people. Right? That's the point. He's a person that you and I can throw ourselves on in our tears. Right? He is the changeless one, the great I am. Here are the instructions. Go. Second time, he told the guy. But in between, he has, who are you and who am I? Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, plural, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you. You may not have known it. And have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you out. There's the promises. He repeats what he said before after two doubting questions. Right? Simply put, comfort is derived from the worthy object of your meditation. What you place in your mind is what you are going to feed off of. There's no greater person than the very character of God. I don't really think problems are solved. I think they are ameliorated. And I think more importantly, they are displaced with something far better. So the reason we read the Holy Scriptures and meditate on them is we're trying to think good thoughts. And that's the essence of walking with God. I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And then he tells us the four tribes. I'm going to take you to a land. The elders will listen to you. He'll tell us later, go get them. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now, this gets very interesting. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. He's making that up. God never told him to go and make a sacrifice and return. So what is going on here? God has clearly told this guy that he is going to a land that's promised to Abraham. He's not making a three-day trip to Mount Sinai, which would take longer than that, and then come back. So what is it? The answer, I think, is it's Near Eastern dialogue. It's the way they talked. How do I know it's the way they talked? Example, when Abraham's wife, Sarah, died, he had no land. He possessed nothing of land value. What did he do? He tried to buy a small plot from Ephraim the Hittite, Genesis. As the conversation goes, Ephraim says, yes, I have this plot of land. But then he says something interesting. I have a field beside it. What's he saying? Without saying it. You're not going to get that unless you buy the field. That's Near Eastern diplomacy. Here's another one. So it gives you the idea without painting stark pictures like we do in the Western world. Jacob goes to Padan Aram to a well and helps a lady, two of them, Leah and Rachel. He falls in love with Rachel. Laban, their father, says to them, to Jacob, when he asks for Rachel's hand, you can have her. She can be yours. When he wakes up the next morning, probably starry-eyed, Rachel's not there. It is Leah. Talk about a shock. And so Jacob says to his father-in-law, what the heck's up? And he said, you can have Rachel, but Leah is the oldest. Now he fills in the details. And if you work for 7 years, okay, you can become a bigamist. Okay, so far so good. That's Near Eastern talk. That's not like the West. So I think what he's really saying about 3 days' journey is we're getting out of here, but he's not saying it. But he's leaving the impression of movement. And then God says, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward you. So he's just instructing him so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Where did they get the gold and the silver and the fabric when God instructed them in 35 to 40 to build the tabernacle? They got it from their Egyptian neighbors. If you've ever stood in an airport at El Al's counter and watched the Jewish people prepare to enter a flight to Tel Aviv and New York, they come loaded. I mean, it looks like they're coming out of Egypt. And you wonder how they get away with all that. Maybe not now. So you will plunder the Egyptians. Now he complains again. Chapter 4. What if they do not believe me? Okay. Who am I? I'm a nobody. Who are you? Now, what about them? What does God do? This is just a wonderfully beautiful passage. What's Moses doubting? The power of God to change people. Because we can't change them. So what happens? Moses has his staff, you know. He says, throw it on the ground, Moses, and becomes a viper. Okay, that's okay. And then he says, reach down and grab the viper by its tail. You don't do that. My experience with snakes is you step on their head, and then you grab them from behind the head. They're very quick. So Moses reaches down and grabs the snake, and it becomes his staff. What's he saying? He's saying, I have the power to change people's minds. They will believe you. Now, they're going to grumble for 40 years. We know that. This is so pretty. This, verse 5, said the Lord, is so that they may believe. He's going to perform 10 miracles. And then he gave him another one. This is a hoot. He said to Moses, put your hand in your cloak. When he pulls it out, it's leprous. Predominant ailment, disease in that day in Egypt. We're not quite, is it modern day leprosy? The scholars debate it, but it's something horrible. And then he said, take your leprous hand and put it back in your coat. And he pulls it out and it's flesh. What's he saying? I have the authority, the power to do what you can't do. So don't worry about yourself because I will do it. Okay. Then he throws in a promise. Ha! If they don't get those two things, if they don't believe the first one, they'll believe the second one. But then he says, verse 9, but if they do not believe these two signs, or listen to you, take some water from the Nile. What's that mean? Nile is the god Ra. Nile is the life giver of the nation. And he said, take that water and pour it on the land. And it became blood. Life is in the blood. What's he saying to Moses? Pharaoh is weak. His God is weak. I will kill the Nile, and I will kill the God of the Nile. He's saying, trust me. Just trust me. But if you do not believe these two signs or listen to you, if they don't, take some water from the Nile, pour it on dry land. Water you take from the river will become blood. Life is in the blood. Water, blood's being poured out. It's dying. Oh. And there's one final excuse, but we won't do it. This is a hoot. I'm not a very good speaker. I lack eloquence. Whoever decided that eloquence was the key to the ministry? No. Who am I? It really doesn't matter who you are. Who are you? It really matters who he is. Will they listen to me? That's the fear of every young pastor. I can't speak too well. And yet the Bible, Stephen says he was a mighty man in word. He's just scared to death, that's all. Does that make sense? And then what happened? God said, okay, I'll give you a guy who's more eloquent than you are. But that guy is going to be a pain and a burr in the saddle. Aaron. He's going to make this crazy calf. He and Miriam is going to question Moses' authority when he marries the second time and have rebellion in the ranks. But we'll come to all that. But let's stop there. Questions. It's just a beautiful passage that I think all of us need to hear. Who am I? Who are you? That's a great question to answer. Will anybody listen? Go ahead.
It appears to me there's a lot of Moseses.
A lot of what?
Moseses.
Oh, we're all Moseses. We're scared, you know.
The reason I don't witness is because I do not believe God is the
prophet. And I think we all need to talk to ourselves about that. That rejection is not the final word. I tell the students, the sadness is that for your effort in laboring in the Lord, you will the rate of return will be about 3%. Regardless of your theory, it's 3%. But if you take 3%, and multiply it by several decades of life, you're going to have a herd that will follow you into heaven. Now, why does God give us such little return when he's more interested than we are in return? Because he will not share his glory with us. He knows we'll write a book about it, right? But you take the 3% from each one of us and myriads of people across the centuries and decades, and his kingdom will be perfectly complete, right? So you get rebuffed of various kinds 97 times. I'm reading a book right now about a very famous lady, not known, Henrietta Mears. That dear lady touched three people among many. She touched Bill Bright. Imagine that. She touched Dawson Trotman, navigators. All three men were in her Sunday school class. And she touched Jim Rayburn, founder of Young Life. So we each do a seemingly little, but it multiplies, right? I think that's the beauty of it all. So far, so good. He will do what we cannot do because he knows what to do. Does that make sense? Let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for allowing us to know you. That as you spoke to Moses through a unconsumed burning bush, you have brought your witness to us, and by your grace, we have found you. Help us not to consider ourselves when we consider our usefulness for you. Help us to understand who you are. Help us to overcome the natural inclinations of our own timidity and fear. For while it is that you will not give us raging success, you will bear fruit that is important. And so help us each to do all we can and number our days. But beyond that, our Father, to be in your presence, to think about who you are, to think of your loyalty and commitment to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Amram, Moses, and us, fills us with joy of great expectancy that someday this one whom we have loved so insufficiently, we will see face to face. And he will say to us, "Welcome into the joys of my kingdom." And we will give you praise and thankfulness, for we say these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.